This morning, before I start, Laura wanted to remind you guys, wanted me to remind you guys, of the Girls in Grace car wash that's next Sunday, I think. So that was announced, I think, last week, but next week, to make some money for their Girls in Grace ministry and the things that they do, they're having a car wash here at the building starting at 2 o'clock. Starting at 2. So if you've got a second after you go eat lunch, you can come and let the girls do, I'm sure, a bang-up job cleaning your car, because as she mentioned last week, teenage girls are very good at cleaning cars. So take a moment to come support them. Last week, we talked about a word that society has used, co-opted, and maybe distorted our understanding of what it means. We talked about justice and how the biblical idea of justice is a little maybe different than our normal idea of justice. And so the world has kind of maybe distorted that word, maybe not always on purpose or in a negative way, but just made it a little more difficult to understand the biblical use of the word. This morning we're going to look at a word that's maybe the opposite in that it's a churchy word. And I think maybe we've used it so much in a church setting that maybe we again have lost what it truly means to be holy. What holiness means, the biblical idea of holy, and how that ties into how we are to serve God. To get a very real definition of what that means, turn to the second page in your Bible of Genesis chapter 2. The Hebrew word that is used for holy simply means unique or set apart or different from the rest. So if something is holy, it's to look, even though everything around it may look the same, it's to be a little different in some way, shape, or form. In Genesis chapter 2, at the end of the creation story, we get the first time the word is used and kind of a definition for it. Genesis chapter 2, we'll start at verse number 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. So we have a day that, for all intents and purposes, if you had been around then, the day itself would have looked no different than any other day, except it was treated different. Instead of doing the same thing that God had done the other 6 days, which was create, on the seventh day, he did something different. So kind of like I mentioned with the bread this morning, it looks no different than anything else, but God says you are to mentally treat it different. You are to act different or do something different about it. So go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 3, not 6 as I misprinted on my slide, but Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is the story of the burning bush, and we're going to read that. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. If we could travel back in time and do a chemical analysis on the sample of soil where he had to take his shoes off versus a sample right before he had to take his shoes off, we'd probably find it was exactly the same. The ground is the same, except it's holy because it's God's presence. Something is different about it. The ground, to the person just standing there looking, would not look any different than the ground before. But because God's presence is there, he calls it holy. So it's to be treated a little bit different. And so that becomes what is holy. Holy means God has designated something to be different. There's four different categories of things that are called holy in the Old Testament. There's people, there's places, there's things, and there's time. All these different things in some way, shape, or form are called holy, and they're to be treated different. And the reason they're holy, the reason they're to be treated different, is because of their proximity to God. It's because they are somehow closely connected to God. And so because they're connected to God and they're close to God, God says those things, those people, time, places need to be treated a little bit different. They need to be separate. They need to be unique. Part of the reason why holiness is such a big deal throughout Scripture is because God Himself is holy. In Exodus chapter 15, when the people have left the promised land and they're crossing the river, and then the Egyptians change their minds and they chase after them, and then the waters come down and cover them, and they're all dead. When Israel is standing on the banks and they've witnessed what God has done, Exodus chapter 15, they make a song. They write this, the first song in Scripture, actually, the first hymn, if you would, is a story of why God is holy. And in their retelling, they call Him holy for the first time, and it's because He's unique. If you've read the 13 chapters that come before that, the Exodus story is essentially God versus Egypt and Pharaoh, who was a god in their minds, and their other gods. Every plague was God versus an Egyptian god. And each time, God wins. It's a matchup. God and their gods, except God is unique. He's holy. He stands above the rest. He is different. And so as Israel is recounting everything they've seen take place, probably in the past couple of years, they call God holy because they say, there's gods, and then there's God. He's holy. Jehovah is holy. Jehovah is different. Our Lord God is different than these other gods. And so God is the creator, the sustainer of life. He's the source of all goodness and purity. But this creates a problem. It creates a problem because we as humans live in a corrupted world. We are unholy. And so we can't get too close to God or bad things begin to happen. Think of it like the sun in our solar system, not S-O-N, S-U-N, the sun. It is the giver of life, if you would, in our solar system. Everything on this earth that we understand exists because A, God made it, but B, the sun, the light that comes from it sustains it. If we were, as a planet, not very far further away from the sun, we would all freeze to death because we wouldn't have the life that we need. But at the same time, if our planet was even a little bit closer to the sun, what happens? We would burn up. We would be too close because we could not be in the presence of the sun in our current state. And in fact, we find out, at least if you're like me, if you go outside too long without the proper protection, you get damaged. We call it a sunburn. Because despite the sun being what gives us life, we also can't get too close to it at the same time. God works in a similar way with His holiness. It's not that God's waiting to zap the first person that touches the Ark of the Covenant like Zeus with the lightning bolt. It's not what God's doing. When the Ark of the Covenant gets touched, it's because an unholy being has gotten too close to the holiness of God. And so the tabernacle, and then later on the temple where God's presence lives, you have to do certain things the closer you get to it. If you want to enter the temple or the tabernacle, you have to be a priest or the holy place. If you want to enter the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is, you have to be the high priest, and you can only do it once a year. And you have to go through all these different rituals in order to be clean enough to even come close to the presence of God, because His holiness is so powerful, and we do not hold that. And so that's kind of the story that Israel has, is that God's holiness is in first the tabernacle and then the temple. And so they can't go in there because that's where God's presence is. But then Isaiah is going to have a vision. In Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to go ahead and turn there, Isaiah is going to have a vision, and the story is going to begin to change. Isaiah chapter 6, and Taya is going to read for us verses 1 through 6. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's vision begins there, and Taya is going to read for us verses 1 through 6.
Filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for."
So Isaiah has this vision, and suddenly, like, the vision just starts with him in the throne room of God. He's in the place that's too holy for him. Things are just too much. And so he says, "Chat, we're cooked." He realizes that he can't come into the presence of a holy God in this state that he's in. And so, as you do when you're normally in a dream or a vision, you don't realize you're in a dream or a vision. And he's just like, "I don't know how I got here, but I'm dead. I can't be in the presence of God." But things change. When the seraphim grabs the coal from the altar and touches his lips, instead of his unholiness corrupting the coal and then eventually the whole space that he's in, the reverse happens. The holiness of God cleanses him. It now makes him holy and makes him approved to stand in the presence of God. This is backwards of everything Israel has learned throughout their entire history. Their understanding is, God is holy, I'm not quite holy enough to be in his presence, and so anything I touch becomes unholy. All the cleansing laws through Leviticus that you love to read when you're struggling to fall asleep at night, and you've got all these different rules about what makes things clean and what makes them unclean. And all these things have to be done. The whole story is that if you're unclean and you touch something clean, it then becomes unclean as well. And it just continues to pass until you stop and do all the rituals. In this moment, things get turned on its head. It get turned upside down. We're not really left with an explanation or what to do with this. You, as a reader of the Bible, are just supposed to go, "Okay, that's interesting," and keep reading. And we will see how that pays off in a little bit. But our second passage is Ezekiel chapter 47. In Ezekiel chapter 47, or in all of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is again a very large vision that he has. And he's given different things to see in this vision, but what I want to focus on is what starts in about chapter 40 is this idea of a new temple. Ezekiel is prophesying at a time where the temple has, Solomon's temple has been destroyed. His presence is no longer there. The people have gone off into captivity. But God gives Ezekiel this vision of a new temple. And beginning in chapter 47 at verse 1, he brings in his vision, Ezekiel gets kind of like picked up and taken to the temple. And he's there with this new temple, and God shows him a little trickle coming out of the temple, and it falls onto the ground. And that trickle, the farther he goes away, the trickle turns into a little stream. And then it gets bigger and turns into a large stream. And then it gets deeper and turns into a river. And then it gets deeper still as he continues to go. And that's where Osamabi is going to pick up for us. Verse number 7 of Ezekiel chapter 47. He's going to read for us verses 7 through 12.
When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down to the Araba, where it enters the deep sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh." Swarms of living creatures will live there wherever the river flows. There will be a large number of fish, because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Gelion. There will be places for spreading nets. There will be fish of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both of the banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because of the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing.
So in his vision, as the river gets bigger and bigger, it eventually empties into a lake or a sea that is salty. But the freshwater river turns the salty body of water into fresh. Which if we know, if you think about how things work in our world today, that's backwards. When the Mississippi River flows into the Gulf doesn't become fresh. That water joins the salt water. It becomes part of the salt water. In Ezekiel's vision, it goes backwards. Things are different. Not only that, but as this river flows, everywhere it goes, it brings life. It's in a desert, but into something that does kind of make sense. If you have a desert, but all of a sudden water comes through, there's going to be life everywhere. And so in his vision, there's the temple that goes from a trickle of water all the way to a sea. And everywhere it goes, life comes forward. And again, Ezekiel's vision ends. And as you read the rest of the Old Testament, a temple is never built. There's never another temple after Solomon's. When we arrive at the New Testament, there is another temple, but it's not that one. And turn to John chapter 2, because as the Old Testament ends, there's no, a lot of the stories don't get resolved. It's kind of a cliffhanger of a story. There's no Savior that has come. There's no new temple. There's no, the whole thing with Isaiah and holy and unholy, like none of that's been fixed. None of that's any better. So we're wondering what's going to happen. And when Jesus comes along, Jesus himself claims that he is indeed the temple. In John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, it's the beginning of the story where Jesus cleanses the temple. We'll pick it up in verse 18, though. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Talking about turning over the tables and driving the animals out. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" And then John puts, "Dear reader," he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead 3 days later, his disciples, which is John himself, remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus is talking about the temple, but he's also talking about himself, because now Jesus has become the temple. Jesus has become the place where God's presence is in the midst of all of his people. Jesus fulfills the story in Isaiah, because when Jesus walks around and he touches a leper, what happens? Jesus doesn't become unclean. The leper becomes clean. When he touches a dead body, does he become unclean? No, the body is raised. The holiness thing is switched, but just in Jesus. This idea that Israel has been given for centuries and centuries is being turned upside down, but if they'd really read their Old Testaments, they would have seen that this was coming. They would see that this is Isaiah being fulfilled. Instead of everything corrupting the holiness is fixing things, almost like Ezekiel's story of the temple and the water flowing out and healing the nations. Jesus becomes the temple, and now the holiness is turned upside down. Touching the leper, touching the woman with the issue of blood, touching the dead body, all of that should have made him unclean. But instead, he goes around leaving these little pockets of holiness wherever he goes, because the idea of holiness is changing. But then when we get to Acts chapter 2, things are going to change even more. Acts chapter 2, things are going to change even more. Laura's going to read for us the first four verses of Acts chapter 2 as this holiness thing in the temple is now changing. And it's going to be different from here on out. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4.
When the day of the Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound, like the blowing of violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to the rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them.
We didn't have time to read it because we didn't want to be here till 1 o'clock. But when the tabernacle is finished at the end of the book of Exodus, and they make a sacrifice, and they're going to have this beautiful moment where God's going to come to rest in it, there's this big storm cloud of fire in Exodus chapter 40. And in 2 Chronicles 7, when they finish building Solomon's temple, and they have all the sacrifices, and they're having the opening day ceremonies to open it up and make it what God's going to be, there's this big rushing wind that comes and fills the temple. And when you read what Laura just read, Luke/the Holy Spirit wants your mind to hyperlink to those things. A mighty wind, flames. But instead of it being some place where they can't go, it's them. They become holy. And again, not because anything they have done, but because God's presence comes and rests on them, making them holy. They become holy. And the imagery that Luke is using is the hyperlinks to take you back to those stories, to realize that the holiness thing has been completely changed. It's no longer one little physical spot where you have to come into God's presence. God's presence has come out to greet mankind. And through the power of the Spirit, people are being made holy. Not through anything they've done. The disciples have been huddled up waiting for 40 days for something to happen. Like, they haven't done anything awesome yet, but they will now because the Spirit has made them holy. The New Testament writers are going to pick up on this idea, and it's going to be all over the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "Don't you know that your bodies are a temple? They need to be treated differently. They need to be treated as holy, as set apart, as unique." And again, not because our bodies are so much awesome and better than someone who doesn't have the Spirit, but because we've been called to be something different. We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's words here to me are so powerful. In Ephesians, as he is talking about what it means to be a temple or to be holy, to be filled with God's presence. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll start at verse number 18. "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul says, it's you. You are now the temple. You are now the place where God's holiness dwells. It's not a building you go to. And as much as we should take care of and love our building, this is not the holy space. It's holy because we are here. God's presence is here. And people are now what is holy. Two more passages. Turn to 1 Peter. Peter also picks up on this thought. And when he's talking about what it means to be a follower of Christ, he brings passages from Leviticus about being holy and brings them now to God's people, the church, and what God is accomplishing in them. 1 Peter chapter 2, begin at verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. You yourselves are the spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And then skip down to verse number 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're to be a new people who are made holy by God. Do we need to live a Christian life and have works that bear fruit? Yes, but that's not what makes us holy. God's Spirit, his very presence in you, is what makes us holy. And then finally, turn to the end of your Bibles, unless you have a bunch of maps. Revelation chapter 21 and 22. We see just about the entire biblical story brought together in what's going on in the book of Revelation. But to continue with the holiness theme, chapter 21, beginning at verse number 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things had passed away." There's this moment that's coming. I don't believe we've made it to Revelation 21 and 22 yet in our timeline of history, but there's coming a day where it will just all be holy. God's presence and things that exist will be one and the same. Everything will be holy. God's presence will be there. He will be with us. There's no curtain. There's no Holy of Holies. There's no Ark of the Covenant. None of that. We are all in the presence of God. But then skip down to verse 22 of chapter 21. And it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into the glory the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does not what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Unfortunate chapter break. Continue reading into 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." Where have we heard that for this morning? When Osamabi read Ezekiel's vision, what the river does. It brings healing to everybody and to all things. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of a lamp or a sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." He brings all this stuff from Ezekiel, from Isaiah, all the way to the Garden of Eden with the Tree of Life, and brings it all and says, at one point, there's going to be a time where we will all be together, and it will be wonderful. There won't be anything bad. This is me personally talking. I don't know if we'll have to try to live holy. We just will be. But we're not there yet. Jesus has not returned. Everything is not as it should be. Don't believe me? Look around. Look around our community. Look around the world. Things are not as they should be. Not everything is holy. So what are we to do in the meantime? What are we to do as we wait for the day where everything will be holy? It's to do our best to live a holy life. And so what does that mean? Back to our initial definition of holy. Separate, apart, set aside for special service. The New Testament word is sanctify. The Old Testament word is holy. We're to live a life that looks different. The decisions we make, the way we treat people, everything is to be different. Not that physically my body is any different than anybody else's. Not that my body is better than anybody else's. But my life should just look different. Should be different. Last week, we talked about justice. How I treat people, especially those who are mistreated by society or have been left behind. That's to be different. If you were one of the few people that heard me preach Sunday night at Watercrest, the weapons that we fight spiritual battles with are to be different than the rest of the world. They're to be holy. They're to be set apart. This morning, are you living a life that's holy? Are you living a life that's different? It's the old adage that I've heard a lot growing up. If you were arrested for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? Are you living a life that someone from the outside can say it's different? Maybe they don't know why, and maybe you don't always do the best job of doing it because we're humans, we fail. But can someone look at your entire body of life and go, something's different? That's what it means to be holy. God, in the midst of all the other gods, can someone look at how God treated his people versus the other gods and say, is God different? Yes. As you read the Old Testament story, is God different than the other gods? Yes. And so as we look at us, can we say we look different than other humans? Not because we're better, but because God has chosen us and we are holy. This morning I want to encourage you to live a life that's holy, that's different. Maybe you gave your life to Jesus years, decades ago, but it doesn't look that different than the people around you that don't follow Jesus. I want to encourage you this morning to look to these words that we've read and realize God has called you to live holy, to live different. Maybe you want to start that journey. If we would have kept reading in Acts chapter 2, yes, those disciples were given the Spirit with the mighty rushing wind, but by the time you get to the end of the chapter, everybody who wants that does that. They put on Jesus in baptism and they go forward as holy, as different, as set aside for God's service. Maybe that's something you need this morning. So as we sing the song in a few seconds that Cliff leads us in, commit to being holy. Commit to being different and commit to living your life as God has designed for you. So if you would, please stand as we sing this closing song.